Continuing on in our study of the Beatitudes, our text today is Matthew 5, verse 6. I'll read the first five verses. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In an account written by a Major Gilbert called The Last Crusade, it's an account of the British liberation of Palestine, we read this. Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over an arid desert. The attack outdistanced its water-carrying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed piteously out of the sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. "Our heads ached," writes Gilbert. "Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force behind or battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia. And they had been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day," writes Gilbert, "as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness, yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in." He then describes the stern priorities: the wounded, those on guard duty, and then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man got his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall, on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. Jesus uses hunger and thirst here to represent intense desire, a deep and very basic desire. We're in constant need of water, but few of us, if any, have ever experienced that kind of thirst that these British soldiers experienced during that ordeal. A destructive thirst. In a physical sense, water is indeed a real need. Our desire for it is a life and death matter. Now, most of the time it doesn't strike us with real intensity because you can walk across the room and get a drink whenever you want one. But Jesus uses it here in that sense that these British soldiers experience an urgent desire, life and death. You ever been to a camp or a retreat or something like that when you can't just go to the fridge and get your next snack? Do you take a little bit more at each meal just in case because you don't know when you're getting your next one for sure? You see, it's a very basic thing, hunger and thirst, real desire. And the problem with hunger and thirst keeps coming back too, doesn't it? You can eat today, but you're going to have to eat again tomorrow and drink again tomorrow. And when we lose our desire for food and water, there's something wrong. And the problem with this kind of desire is it can also engender a greater desire. Now, you eat that really nice piece of cake. What do you want to do? I think I'll have another one. Or a cookie. I think I'll have another one. The fact that you indulge a little bit of something doesn't mean that the desire for that thing totally goes away. Matter of fact, it may ratchet up a little bit more. There was a beggar standing on a street corner, commented to his friend, "If only I had $100, I'd never complain again." Well, there was a businessman walking by who heard him. He said, "Oh, really?" He said, I'd love to do something to make the world a better place. Here, here's your $100. The beggar says to his friend, man, why didn't I ask for 200? That's the way desire works. You get what you ask for, but then there's always that other step. Seems that is the case, however, except for everything but our desire for God and for righteousness. Why is it that we're so easily satisfied with bits and scrapes that we consume of divine things? Why do our hearts not long for God as the deer does for the water that we just sang about? Well, what is the desire that we are to have that Jesus is talking about? Well, he said this desire, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there's probably a bit of a double meaning here with more emphasis on the second one. But the first that we can't let fade into the background is that idea that we mention all the time here of imputed righteousness, a righteousness that comes to us from God, that gives us our standing before Him. It is the righteousness that Christ earned by His life that is granted to us by the grace of God. And therein we stand, declared not guilty before a holy and righteous God. We can't add or detract from that righteousness because it's not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us. That's actually what does establish our standing with God. But then there's the righteousness of our personal lives, of personal growth, the righteousness that we're growing in. I think that is the greater part of Jesus' emphasis here. Based on that imputed righteousness that we have from Christ by faith, we're now called to live out lives of righteousness in our dealings with one another. We have a righteous standing, so it's perfectly understandable, isn't it, that we should be called to seek the righteousness of life that goes along with our position. When you daydream, what fills those fantasies? Is it growth in grace and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or are you daydreaming about the stuff of this world and your positions of power and your cleverness and how everyone adores you? If your fantasy life is not filled with hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I would guess that that same hunger is probably not a super high priority in your life. Kids, let me talk to you. Speaking of food, I got a fork and a spoon here. And these are the basic tools that we use for eating, right? We don't anymore just pick up the food and eat it with our hands. You did that when you were a baby. You don't do that now, right? But when you first started using a spoon, you may not have known how to use it. What if you decided to use a spoon upside down like that? That probably wouldn't work so well. You might be able to get some mashed potatoes or something to stick on it. Yeah. But not much else. Maybe a little bit of yogurt or something. But how about if you tried to pick up peas with your spoon upside down? Yeah. They're going to run all over the place, aren't they? So that won't work. Well, what if I'm 63 years old. I'm an old man. What if I refused to learn how to use a spoon? Back when I was 2. And I would go out to a restaurant and I'd still try to eat with my spoon upside down. Is that a good thing?
No.
No. People would look at that and say, boy, look at that guy. He doesn't even know how to eat. By refusing not to learn the things that are presented to us, we put ourselves in a bad situation. It's dumb. It's foolish not to learn the good things. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He came and He died. He went to the cross and died and rose again to pay for our sin. But now He wants us to learn the good stuff so that in our Christian lives we're not going around trying to eat with upside down spoons, but to use it the right way. To tell the truth. To be kind. To not fight with your brothers and sisters. Because Jesus has already died for those sins. So He wants us to learn so that you don't end up being an old man that's or lady that's dumb and foolish. Rather, he wants you to be righteous because Jesus died to pay for your sins already. Okay? So, are we really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we see that hunger and thirst as a life and death issue for us, like we would if we were dying of thirst? I'm afraid we don't live or think that way. We're far too complacent about our sinful habits, about not seeking righteousness. We're okay with that, aren't we, for big chunks of our lives. Are you concerned about the level of lust and coveting and discontent still functioning in your heart? Are you addressing the grumbling and complaining that you indulge in day after day? Are you hungry and thirsting for righteousness? Or would you rather be, you know, run-of-the-mill workaholic? You know, do everything you can for work, but forget about righteousness. Thomas Watson, old Puritan writer, has a marvelous book on the Beatitudes. And in there, he puts out five points about the genuineness of our hungering and thirsting. I thought they were worthwhile. I'm just using his basic outline and then adding some comments to it. He says, hunger, real hunger, is painful. When you're really hungry, there's some real discomfort, isn't there? The psalmist says in Psalm 107, some wandered in the desert wasteland, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. That's what it feels like, that you're slipping off away from life. You feel faint. Your gut lets you know that it's in need of food. Do you ever have that kind of desperate hunger for the gospel and for righteousness of life? Watson's second point, if you are hungry, you will only be satisfied with food. If you're really, really hungry, new clothes, a new tool, a new book, you don't care about those things. Only food will suffice when you're really hungry. Do you have that kind of spiritual hunger that only Christ and His gospel will fill that void? You long for the Word. You long for it to be active in your heart. You want the Spirit to take that Word and make something happen in you, controlling your thoughts and your words, your behaviors. Third, hunger seeks food against any obstacle. We're too easily turned back, aren't we, in our pursuit of righteousness? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to learn those paths of righteousness that the gospel proclaims to us in Christ? In one of the biographies about Johann Sebastian Bach, he tells about a time when Johann was still at home, the younger brother, and his older brother, Johann Christoph, had a special volume of music by some of the prominent writers and composers of the day, Pachelbel, Buxtehude, and some others. And Johann Johann Sebastian wanted to dig into this stuff. But Johann Christoph was saying, it's mine. He would keep it in this special cabinet. So one night, a whole series of nights, Johann Sebastian would go down, pull the thing out of the cabinet, take it to his room, and by moonlight at his window, he would copy, note by note, the music of these great masters. Until Johann Christoph found out, and he took his book and the copied book and hid them, stashed them away so Johann couldn't have them. Johann didn't get it for another 25 years after Johann Christoph died. But think of the intensity of that desire that you would sit down and copy note by note the music of those guys because you wanted it that much. Is there that kind of drive in your soul for righteousness? Hungering and thirsting, so desiring it that you'd sit up half a night copying note by note. Watson's fourth point, let me just quote him here. It's in your tan sheet if you want to follow along. An hungry man falls to his meat with an appetite. You need not make an oration to a hungry man and persuade him to eat. So he who hungers after righteousness feeds eagerly on an ordinance. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Jeremiah 15. In the sacrament, he feeds with appetite upon the body and blood of the Lord. God loves to see us feed hungrily on the bread of life. So the food is here. Feed on it. I don't need to persuade you. If you're hungering and thirsting, that's what you came for. So part of our hunger will be evidenced by committing ourselves to the means of grace, devouring word and sacrament in our pursuit of righteousness. We use every means available to that goal. Then fifth, to the hungry person, any food tastes good. For instance, if you hadn't eaten for 3 days, and I offer you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you probably would not say, "Oh man, I wanted ham and cheese on rye." You might say that if you just ate 2 hours ago, but after 3 days, you'd be glad for a PB&J. Any food tastes good if we're really hungry. So if you're standing in line for a bowl of soup at the soup kitchen, you wouldn't say, "Oh man, there's basil in there." No, you'd take the soup and eat it. Do you taste the sweetness of what God is giving you? Do you delight in it because it is the very spiritual food that you need? Do you devour it because it's the only divine provision for the health of your soul? So filled with what? If we hunger and thirst, he said, you're going to be filled. Well, here again, we have a marvelous promise. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. I believe this has both a near and a far fulfillment. We will gain in righteousness in the here and now, but will also be fully and completely filled when the perfection comes at the second coming. Now, this is a great promise. Growth will happen. We will be progressing in our sanctification as we hunger and thirst for it. It seems that what this text is saying is the primary reason that we're slow in our growth in grace is that we don't hunger for it. We don't hunger for it nearly as much as we ought. When we hunger for it, God is promising to give it. Now, there's certainly mystery involved in that. We can't say if you read your Bible for 2 hours today, you're gonna gain this much tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. But is there a hunger in your soul? And if there is, God is saying, I'm going to give you that righteousness. Now, you may say, well, I have hungered and thirsted for it, and God hasn't delivered. He hasn't given it to me. Might give it to the next guy. Let me go back to Watson again. This is a long quote. You might want to follow along. Watson says, you say your hunger are not satisfied. Oh, I missed thirst there, didn't I? Your hunger and thirst are not satisfied. Perhaps God is not satisfied with your hunger. You have opened your mouth wide, but you have not opened your ear. When God has called you to family prayer and to mortification of sin, you have, like the deaf adder, stopped your ear against God. No wonder, then, that you have not that comfortable filling as you desire. Though you have opened your mouth, you have stopped your ear. The child that will not hear his parent is made to do penance by fasting. In other words, go to bed without supper. Perhaps you thirst as much after temptation as after righteousness. As a sacrament, you seem to be inflamed with desire for Christ, but at the next temptation that comes either to drunkenness or to lasciviousness, you fall in and close with the temptation. Satan but beckons you to come, and you open faster to the temptation than to Christ. And do you wonder why you're not filled with the fat things of God's house? Perhaps you hunger more after the world than after righteousness. The young man in the gospel would have Christ, but the world lay nearer to his heart than Christ. Hypocrites pant after the dust of the earth more than the water of life. Israel had no manna while their dough lasted. Such as feed immoderately upon the dough of earthly things must not think to be filled with manna from heaven. If your money be your God, never look to receive another God in the sacrament. Those Puritans could meddle with your life, couldn't they? Is God pleased with your hunger? You're hungering for the right stuff. Our hungering is most likely faulty. And we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're hungering in an okay manner. And that we don't receive anything. But when we do truly hunger, we have God's promise that we will be filled. We will grow in righteousness. We will be all the more enamored with the righteousness of Christ that has been granted to us. That will thrill our souls and lead to a greater hunger of life. And we have the eternal hope of being perfectly righteous in the age to come. What more could God offer us? He will make us better now, and He will accept us based on the righteousness of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not our performance or how intensely we hunger. And then He will perfectly fix us in the future. I'd say that's being filled. It's being filled to overflowing, and we will have all eternity to rejoice in the filling of righteousness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great pledge to us from a gracious and sovereign God. So let's hear it and let's respond to it. Hunger and thirst after Christ and after His righteousness, God will fill you. He's promised. Let's come and receive another one of those means of grace for which we ought to hunger and in which we can be filled.